Will you turn, please, to Exodus 29, and let's look at verse 5 and verse 6 again, and continue with the garments of the high priest, which are all really telling us of our high priest in heaven. You see, though the Lord Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek, he is after the pattern of Aaron. Otherwise, all this is just so much nonsense. These things were given by God because they teach us, they speak of Christ. And so he is after the pattern of Aaron and after the order of Melchizedek. So these details are speaking of Christ. Verse 5, Exodus 29, verse 5, and thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat, which we've seen as the innermost garment, the white linen garment, next to his person, speaking of his personal righteousness, and the robe of the ephod, the robe being the symbol of office, and it's blue, as we saw in chapter 28, speaking of a heavenly priest. And the ephod, which is that sort of jacket, the shorter garment that is over the robe. And the breastplate, which is the little square piece on his chest here, and attached to the ephod with the gold chain and with a blue lace. And gird him with the skillfully woven girdle. The girdle is the belt. The skillfully woven girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre, or the tiara, really. It's a different word from the turbans that the priest wore. This one was more of a royal turban, a tiara. Put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. The seven garments of the high priest. And we have seen those first four, the coat, the first three, the coat, the robe, and the ephod. Now, we mentioned that the gold and the blue were tied together in a very definite way by the language there. And we've seen that those are the two things that God speaks of when he describes our high priest in Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, that's the blue, Jesus, the Son of God, that's the gold. And God would emphasize those two attributes of our high priest. Now, I think the high priesthood of Christ is a cure for two things. One is, it's a cure for self-confidence. I think sometimes we almost kid ourselves into thinking that we can make it, that we have a very strong faith, and we can hold on and endure and all the rest. But, you know, Christian, there's only one reason you and I are still with it, so to speak. And that one reason is that we have a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, Peter had self-confidence. The Lord told Peter, Satan has desired thee to sift thee as wheat. And Peter immediately said, Lord, I won't deny you. He said, I'll go to prison and to death. with you. And then the Lord said, you deny me thrice this night. Peter had self-confidence. The Lord said, Satan, he called him Simon, you notice. Simon, Simon. He didn't say Peter, the rock. He's addressing him, reminding him of his fleshly nature. Simon, Simon. Satan hath desired thee to sift thee as wheat. Nevertheless, I have prayed for thee. You know, I believe it would frighten us almost to death if we could see what's going on behind the scenes. The power of Satan and his host. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies, the fallen angels, the countless hordes of them that are arrayed against you and me, and Satan, our adversary, going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he said, Satan has desired thee as wheat, to sift thee as wheat. Nevertheless, I have prayed for thee. What did the Lord pray for Peter? Did he pray that he wouldn't be sifted? No, he didn't pray that. He said, nevertheless, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And that's why Peter's faith didn't fail. That's why our Lord intercedes for us. He sees our weakness. He knows us. And he prays for us in our weakness. That's the emphasis on his high priestly work. Personally, I believe his high priestly work started at Calvary when he offered that great sacrifice. I don't see how he could have offered the sacrifice if he weren't a priest. For a priest only could offer sacrifice. But no use debating the point. We certainly can agree he's our high priest now. And that's the important thing for us to remember. Sometimes I think we want to push all this back for the lost sinner. But this high priestly work of Christ is what he's doing now for you and for me, the believer. And the very fact that he must be there now to appear in the presence of God for us would tell you and me that we cannot make it. We aren't strong enough. Our faith isn't strong enough. And he must intercede for us, seeing our weakness and what lies before us. So this high priesthood of Christ is a cure for self-confidence. We are still dependent upon him. Paul said, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Our life now is by faith in him. And he is saving us now. Salvation is spoken in all three tenses in Scripture. And we are being saved. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we have yet to be saved, as Peter very plainly puts it in 1 Peter 1. This high priesthood of Christ is the cure for something else. And that's for despondency. I don't know how the Christian life is with you, but I've seen times in my Christian life when I just wondered if I'd ever make it. It seemed like I was constantly stumbling and fumbling. It seemed like I would go along so fine for a while, and then all of a sudden down I'd go. And I would get so discouraged. And then I'd get back on the top again. And then after a while, I fell flat on my face again. And I would get so discouraged. And maybe you haven't had that experience. But I'll tell you, this is a cure for despondency. The fact that He ever lives to make intercession for me, for you, should lift up our spirits and give us courage to go on. Then let's look, as we were, at the different pieces here. That ephod, again, as to that ephod, it was the very declaration of high priest. The robe said he was a man of office, and the ephod told what the office was, for only the high priest could wear the ephod. And you'll notice that David, for example, would call for the high priest who brought with him Abiathar, brought the ephod in his hand as he came to David. And David asked for the mind of God. 1 Samuel 23 and several verses there, you'll find him resorting to the ephod, to the high priest with the ephod to determine the mind of God. He said, "Will Saul come against me?" Then he asked another question, "Shall I flee?" And he kept asking God. But he was asking God at the ephod, the high priest having that ephod. And we'll see a little further, I believe, as to just what part of that ephod was involved in that. But this was where the mind of God was determined. All right, on that ephod, everything seems to be to support that which is above it. Now the ephod is to support, first of all, these stones on the shoulders. Exodus 28, verses 9 through 12. He says, "Take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel." These onyx stones, one on each shoulder of the high priest. Each stone was in a gold setting. The ephod was made of two pieces, the front and the back, and they joined at the shoulders, but they were fastened together by the gold setting on each shoulder. And in the setting of each of those gold settings was an onyx stone. Now that onyx was not our onyx stone. Scholars have a terrific time about these jewels. They just can't agree on many of them. They are obviously not our stones as we know them, some of them, which is very confusing. For instance, that onyx stone. Job speaks of it as the precious onyx stone, and our onyx stone is not a precious stone. And also the word for onyx means to flash with fire. Therefore, it would sound more like our diamond or a stone of that sort. The onyx stone doesn't flash at all. It's a dull stone. So it obviously was a different stone from our onyx. But in that onyx, on each shoulder, were engraved six of the heads of the tribes of Israel, and six on the other, 12 in all. Verse 12, he says, "And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial." He's bearing the names of the children of Israel on his two shoulders before the Lord. Now, the shoulder is the place of power, isn't it? If I wanted to carry a heavy board, I'd put it on my shoulder, for that's where I can get the greatest lift, the greatest strength. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 says, "The government shall be upon his shoulder." Notice it's in the singular. Just one shoulder. It doesn't take but one shoulder of my Lord to sustain the government of this universe. But notice he has the names of his people on his two shoulders before the Lord always. You remember the shepherd in Luke chapter 15. In verses 5 and 6, he says he goes after that lost sheep till he finds it. And he comes home rejoicing and calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Now, I would like to ask you a question. The scripture says the shepherd got home, but it does not say the sheep got home. And my question is, did that sheep get home? Would somebody tell me? Yes, how did he get home? Amen. He was on the shoulders of the good shepherd. Right. And we're on the shoulders of our high priest, the place of his power. Peter ought to understand this, for Peter fell on his face, and he says in 1 Peter 1:5, "Unto you who are kept," not just saved, but kept, "by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." That's all the way, isn't it? To the last time, we are being kept by the power of God. That's the shoulders of our great high priest. He has the names of his people on his two shoulders before the Lord always. But then on this ephod you have something else. The purpose of the ephod is obviously to support these things. Those jewels, the onyx stones on the shoulders, and now the breastplate. And we're given that in verses 15 through verse, 29. "Thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment." Now this word judgment, we sometimes take it as meaning something bad. And it's not always bad. It's really of discernment. The breastplate of discernment. Judgment in that sense of distinguishing. You know, it's like the fire. The fire of God is the symbol of judgment. But it's a judgment in the sense that it tests. It tries. And if that which it tests is evil, it consumes it, destroys it. But if it is that which is pleasing to God, it converts that to a sweet savor. That's exactly what happens. The sin offering is consumed by fire. The burnt offering, speaking of Christ in His devoted obedience to His Father, the fire tests that, and it's converted into a sweet savor. Our works are going to be the same. Well, our work, to stick to the scripture in 1 Corinthians 3, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Well, notice what happens. If it doesn't go through the fire test, which I think is the Word of God, my work is going to be consumed. It'll be destroyed. But if my work is according to the Scripture, then it's going to meet the fire test, and it's going to receive a reward. So, judgment isn't always bad, you know. And here this breastplate of judgment is really more a breastplate of judgment in discerning the mind of God, as we'll see in a moment. Thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with, again, artistic work. After the work of the ephod, in other words, it's made out of fine linen, gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. I'm skipping the italicized words, which obviously weren't in the original. Shalt thou make it? It's to be square. It's about 9 inches in each direction. A span is from a man's fingertip to his thumb tip. So it's that wide and it's that high, square. And he's to put 12 jewels, precious stones, on that breastplate. Not 2 now, as on his shoulders, and 6 tribes engraved in each one of those. But now it's different. It's one tribe, the name of one tribe engraved on one stone. At 12 stones in all, and one tribe engraved in each stone. So what we have here is a movement toward individuality. Instead of being collective as up on the shoulder, 6 together, it's now one tribe in one stone. There's a difference here. Also, each stone is a precious stone, and it's different from all the others. On the shoulders, the stones are identical. It's an onyx stone on both shoulders. All 12 of the names in the same kind of stone, onyx stone. Notice how he says that is to be done. In verse 10, the onyx stones on the shoulders. He says it's according to their birth. As to our birth, being born again, there is no difference. Neither male nor female. Neither barbarian, bond or free. It's, we're all alike, the born ones of God. No difference. According to our birth. But now we are seeing something different from that. He's distinguishing them. Each jewel is a different jewel. And one name in each jewel. A movement toward individuality, and also there's a difference. For there's a different kind of jewel. Well, let's notice first of all where this breastplate is. Verse 29, and Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in into the holy place for memorial before the Lord continually. They are on his shoulders, the place of power. Now they are on his heart. I said a while ago it was on his chest, but that's not what the scripture says. It says they are on his heart. Oh, that's wonderful to know that we are on his heart. Oh, you know, we are so thankful for those that sustain us with their prayers. I'm sure that this very night I'm on my mother's prayers. You know, I can sometimes actually feel my mother's prayers. Now, I don't care how many times you say I'm off my rocker, I still say I can feel my mother's prayers. And it's wonderful to know that we are on the heart of our loved one. But oh, it's still better far to know we are on his heart. Look at the care of the Apostle Paul for the churches. Brother Martin was quoting a verse today expressing the way Paul was almost at frustration and was even in pain. Travail, he said. He was in travail again over these Galatians. The heart concern of that man of God for those to whom he had preached Christ. And he said, Paul describes his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11, and then he puts all those terrible sufferings aside as if they were secondary by saying, besides those things that are without, that which presses upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches, all the care of that man of God for the saints and for those local assemblies. But oh, still so much greater is the care of our Lord himself tonight for his own. You know, that leper didn't quite know our Lord, did he? He said, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Sometimes I don't think we get just what's being said when we read our familiar verses. That leper is saying, I know you're able to cleanse me, but I don't know if you're willing to. And what did the Lord answer him? I will. Be thou clean. We know him as the one that has us on his shoulders. He can keep us. And we're on his heart. He has us there. He is willing to keep us. And therefore, he most certainly shall. But we mentioned that it's individual. You know, the Lord Jesus knows us so well. God the Father knows us so well. He says, the hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, my mother never numbered the hairs in my head, but he has. He knows us. He says he knows his sheep and he calls them all by name. He even has a name for you. I think one of the most exciting things to look forward to is what we have in Revelation 2:17. The Lord Jesus says, to him that overcometh, I'll give a white stone, that it speaks of approval, and in it a new name written, which no man knows saving him who receives it. Now, how can that be? Why is it that if I receive that stone and that new name, why is it that I'll be the only one that understands it? Of course, he'll understand it, and I'll understand it. Why is that? I believe that it's very obvious here that this new name is the Lord's name that fits you, that fits me, as we have really been for him on this earth since we've been saved. I believe it is going to describe your true devotion to the Lord Jesus, your true loyalty to him, your true service to him since you've been saved. And that's why nobody else will understand it but you. You know, I think I know a fellow that got his new name in advance, and he seemed to delight in it. And that was John. And his new name is that disciple whom Jesus loved. Oh, how he seemed to thrill to that name. Do you realize that we don't have any proof that John wrote the Gospel of John? I mean, do you realize his name isn't there? He never says John. He says that disciple whom Jesus loved. Because it obviously he so gloried in that name that he forgot his old name. You know, I don't think that he's going to change that one. I can't imagine going through eternity with a better name than that. That disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, why did he get that name? Why did he call him that and not Peter? Why did he call John? Well, it's very obvious. Who is it that writes to us more about love than all the other disciples? It's John. Who was in the bosom of the Lord at that Last Supper? It was John. Don't you see? His new name is suited to his character. You and I love our children all the same amount. We don't love anyone more than the other. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? A mother especially, I think, has such love, such a warm love for her children, and yet she loves each child with all her love. And yet, we love each child in a different way, don't we? We have a peculiar sort of fellowship with each child. It's different. And that's what we have in these different jewels. Individuality and distinction. Because he walks with you and me according to our measure of genuine appreciation of him. The Lord says in John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. Now that's special. That special love, that special revelation. And notice it depends on you and me in according to our true devotion to himself. Dear saint of God, don't you want to make a name for yourself? Don't you want a name, that new name that he'll give you in that day that will declare that you were holy for him? Well, that ephod again has the breastplate on it, and this breastplate seems to be... Now, this is where I'm afraid to speak dogmatically. And that is about Urim and Thummim, which are connected with the breastplate. Verse 30. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. Now, the Urim and Thummim mean lights and perfections. And there's debate about this because there's not a lot of scripture to clear it up for us. Some think that it was the way these jewels on the breastplate lighted up when the high priest asked for the mind of God. And they lighted up in such a way as to give the answer to the questions. On the other hand, some think that Urim and Thummim were not just all the appearance those stones had on the breastplate, but that they were two separate stones that were in the breastplate. That is, inside. You see, it was double. And he says here, put in the breastplate of judgment. Darby translates it into the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim. And it was doubled, as this chapter tells us. So some think that these were two stones that were put inside that sort of bag that this breastplate formed, since it was doubled. And that when the high priest wanted to discern the mind of God, he reached in and brought out those two stones and cast them like lots. And you read of this so much that it would seem that that is correct. You remember it says the casting of the lot, and the disposing of it is of the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap, but the disposing thereof is of the Lord. And they cast lots, you remember, for the land, which was done by the priest Eleazar. God told Moses, I want Joshua to go to Eleazar, who was now the high priest, and Aaron had died. And he is to learn my mind from Eleazar. And it would appear that Eleazar cast the lot. Those stones. It's just not that definite, though I lean toward the latter myself because of the way that it's worded here and in a few other places. It's actually mentioned, these Urim and Thummim are mentioned only five times in the scriptures. But the purpose is to find the mind of God. That's why it's called the breastplate of judgment, because the Urim and Thummim are in the breastplate to tell the mind of God. But the next piece, is the girdle. If you're following the order in Exodus 29, verse 5, after the breastplate, it says, and gird him with the skillfully woven girdle of the ephod. The girdle is described in chapter 28, verse 8, and there it says that it's made like the ephod. He's to make it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twine linen. So it's made just like the ephod. Now, what is the girdle? It's really a belt. And you notice it goes over all those garments. When a person was about to go to work, to undertake anything, he would gird up his garments. Because their flowing garments, of course, would get in their way. When the Lord Jesus went to wash the disciples' feet, he girded himself with a towel. It was the very symbol of service and of a servant. That's why Peter recognized that, and he didn't want the Lord to wash his feet, for he knew that was a servant's job our Lord was undertaking. The girdle speaks of service. And it is binding up all those other garments that we've been looking at. And therefore, what it says to my heart is that all that the Lord Jesus is in His personal and in His official glories as our high priest, all is devoted to you and me. Serve us. And didn't he serve us well? Oh, the day that the high priest, the Day of Atonement, that crucial day once a year in the life of Israel, that high priest changed his garments of glory and put on nothing but plain, fine linen. And he told the other priest to get out. And there was no priest to help him. He had to do all the ritual that whole day that all the other priests did. Every sacrifice, every work, taking care of the lamp. He had to do it all. And it was our Lord who did it all. On our great Day of Atonement, Calvary. Oh, how well He served us. And isn't He serving us well today? Ever living to make intercession for us. But you know, the thing that really shocked me was in Luke chapter 12, and verse 37, which says, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, He shall gird Himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. I thought that when I got to glory, I was going to serve Him. And I still believe I shall. But at the same time, that verse tells me that even in eternity, He's going to serve me. Imagine that. What a Savior. What a Lord. One who serves His servants. What a great high priest we have. Then you have the mitre, the turban, a tiara. I'll have to just quickly mention these if we're going to get to that golden altar. The tiara or the turban speaks of subjection. Again and again, you'll find that they would wear this covering on their head as a sign of submission to God. In chapter 10 of Leviticus, verse 6, when God devoured with fire two sons of Aaron. How that must have broken Aaron's heart. And God said to Moses, tell Aaron not to uncover his head. He was to be in submission to the will of God. David, as he went up weeping, crossing the brook Kidron, as Absalom turned traitor and won the hearts of Israel against dear David. And David went across weeping as he went with his head covered in submission to God. And the high priest wore the turban to declare that he was carrying out the will of God in his service. And so our great high priest carries out his priestly work in submission, in subjection to the will of God. Even when he came here, he cried, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And then Hebrews continues, by the which will, telling us what that will of God was, by the which will we are sanctified forever by the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. That's the turban. But on that turban, with a fastened to a piece of blue a lace, is a golden crown, and it has in it written, Holiness unto the Lord. But notice why he wears it. Verse 38 of chapter 28, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, the place of purpose, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy thing. Strange language, isn't it? That Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their gifts. How can we have iniquity of our holy things? It doesn't take long for us to realize what that is. You think you've given a good message and you say, boy, I really knocked a home run tonight. The iniquity of their holy things. You pray a nice, intelligent prayer and you say, I really impressed them tonight. The iniquity of their holy things. You put a little offering in the basket. And deep down within you, you said, they saw it. The iniquity of their holy things. Even as you and I serve, the old flesh is ever there. God help us, because it's so much with us. And I don't think we ever do anything without some measure of the flesh getting mixed up in it. And God would have to strike us dead if it were not that our high priest wears on the front of his turban, holiness unto the Lord. He wears it that he may bear the iniquity of their holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. Oh, isn't it wonderful to have a high priest? Oh, dear saints, let's don't just believe on him at the cross, but let's believe on him as he is tonight. Now, in the presence of God for us. All right, then he goes, he's come out. You notice God came out from the Holy of Holies and we followed step by step. It's a movement out, isn't it? He's come all the way out in salvation. And now he's consecrated priest. And now he returns to the tabernacle furniture. He skips some of it. Now he comes to the golden altar. You see, God has come out to you and me with salvation. We didn't seek God. God sought us. The good shepherd went after the sheep. The sheep didn't go after the shepherd. There is none that seeketh after God. How can you and I dare say we sought him when he says none? The only reason we ever turned to God was that he sought us and the Spirit of God wooed us. Convicted us. That's why you have that order that we, God hath before chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. He didn't reverse that order. He didn't say belief of the truth and sanctification of the Spirit like I would have put it. He put sanctification of the Spirit first because the Spirit had to begin his work in you and me even to bring us to the point of faith. Now, I'm not going to try to split the difference here between the sovereignty of God and the will of man. I'm sorry. I'm just lost there. I can't explain all that. But I do know that he sought me before I ever sought him. He's come out in salvation. And when he saved me, he made me a priest. And now I'm to come in as a priest and serve him. And so the next piece of furniture is in Exodus 30. And it's the golden altar. And I'm just going to hit the high spot. It's the incense is priestly intercession of Psalm 141 verse 2. Let my prayer be set before thee as incense. Revelation 5 verse 8. Having every one of them golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers. Notice the incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I said Hebrews, didn't I? Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8 that was. And then in Revelation chapter 8, you have again in verse 3, he sees before the throne, he sees a golden altar. And people ask me, what is that Old Testament tabernacle got to do with New Testament? Here it is again in the New Testament, the last book of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 8, let's turn to that. In Revelation 8, you have silence in heaven, and it's because it's the lull before the storm.
I believe this is the beginning of the great tribulation at chapter 8. And that's why there's silence. God's delights in mercy. Judgment is His strange work. And He's about to pour out His judgment directly on this poor world. And that's why I believe there's silence. It's as if God is reluctant to pour out His fury. But before He does, notice verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should, and let me give you Darby's, which is absolutely correct, he should give efficacy to the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. If we had time, we'd read in Exodus 30 that the golden altar is before the mercy seat. Yes, the veil's in between, but it's as if God lets it reach in to the mercy seat because He tells him to put it before the mercy seat. It's out in the holy place, but it's before. And here, this Revelation 8:3 says the golden altar, which was before the throne. So this incense reaches in to the very throne of God. Oh, dear saints, this really shook me when I saw this. For God is telling us the power of our prayers. Do you realize that we move the very throne of God Almighty with our prayers? Do you realize that though God has revealed His program already, it's the prayers of the saints that turn the wheel of His divine program. That's one of the most tremendous things I have ever seen in the Word of God. And it's made me realize I'm not saying little poems and wishful thinking when I pray. I'm moving the throne of Almighty God, for it's the prayers of all saints before God's judgment begins. This incense must go up with the prayers of all saints. I believe it's the accumulation of all the prayers of all the saints of all time. Whenever you groaned and you said, "Oh Lord, how long?" I believe that prayer is in these prayers for all saints. Aren't you a saint? And it moves the throne of God, and the wheels of His program turn. If you look back to Luke, you'll find Zechariah, and it's just amazing how he connects the praying and the incense. He went into the temple. You see, that's after 400 years of silence. God hasn't said a word. He hasn't had a prophet. He hasn't done anything at all new. Things have just been in ruins. 400 years. But the wheels are about to turn. But look what turns up. Luke says Zechariah went into the temple to offer incense. And the multitude were without praying, it says, at the time of incense. And he sees an angel standing on the right side of the golden altar. And he says, fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard. And he announces the birth of the forerunner of Messiah. And the weeds turn, but it was the prayers of the saints that turned. Oh, the power of our prayers. We are really priests, and we need to believe it and get on with our priestly work. What is that? You know, he says in Revelation 5 that the incense is the prayers of the saints. In chapter 8, verse 3 of Revelation, he says the angel offers incense to give power to the prayers. I believe it's simply this, that when we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the incense that's mingled with our prayers and gives power. With this, I'll close. There were two boys that went up to the service during the war, and they became very close, being in so much combat together. And I don't remember their names, Jim and Bill, I'll call them. Well, Jim got a furlough, missionaries call it a furlough, got a leave of absence, I guess you'd call it, in the military. And as he was about to leave, Bill said, look, Jim, would you do me a favor when you go home? And he said, sure, what is it? He said, would you visit my folks when you get there? After you see your folks and your friends, he said, how about visiting my parents and just tell them how I'm doing? Jim said, okay, I'll be glad to do that. He said, how about giving me a little notice sometime so they'll know I'm for real? And so he gave him a short note, dear mom and dad, this is Jim, my pal that's been with me through thick and thin, and I hope you'll take him in as myself, your loving son, Bill. And he gave Jim that note. Jim went on back to the States, and he enjoyed his leave, and then he remembered his promise to Bill. So he went to that little town where Bill lived and finally found the house, and it was dark at night. And he was fumbling around for the doorbell and made a noise, and it was late. And so Bill's parents in there and dead, they thought it was a burglar. And so Bill's father came out with a shotgun. And Jim, as soon as he saw it, said, wait just a minute, sir. He said, I'm a friend of your son. He said, I'm no burglar. And then he remembered that note. He fumbled around till he finally came up with it. He said, yeah, read this. And I can see Bill's father as he keeps the shotgun on that fellow and hands a note back to the wife to read. And she reads it. Dear Mom and Dad, this is Jim, my buddy, or my pal who's been with me here through the thick and thin, and I hope you'll take him in as myself, your loving son, Bill. That old shotgun went in the corner, and they put their arms around that fellow and took him back into the kitchen, you know, and I can imagine them opening up everything they had and talking to the wee hours of the morning, and then leading him into Bill's own bedroom and putting him to sleep for the night. What made the difference between a shotgun and a royal welcome? Wasn't it that he came in the name of their beloved son? And oh, saints of God, when we go in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incense is mingled with our prayers and gives efficacy to the prayers of all the saints. Oh, that we might take up our priestly work for Him. Shall we close in just a word of prayer? Oh, Father, we pray Thou wilt help us to receive from Thee what Thou hast for us in these thoughts on the tabernacle. We pray that it might convict us, enlighten us, refresh us, and renew us, our God, and that we might go on better for Him in the days ahead. We ask it in His precious and worthy name. Amen.